In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus gives us some teachings that I think are probably very familiar to us, but we have to understand that Jesus was teaching his disciples then in preparation for his unveiling and revealing and fulfillment of the grand plan for man's salvation that God had really had before man was even created, from all eternity, before even the beginning of time, as you and I reckon time. And as you look at chapter 16, you see that Jesus has a lot of interaction with his disciples. He, at the beginning of the chapter, has to deal with some of his enemies and the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then he warns his disciples, beginning in verse 5, about the teachings of those who are veering away from the truth and not respecting God's word in the way that they should. And then he quizzes his own disciples to make sure that they are coming along and developing as he's trying to instill in them the truth that ultimately will be fulfilled with the culmination of his ministry. Because after all, these are the men who will carry on Jesus' ministry. These are the men who will be charged with that very solemn responsibility to carry on what Jesus has taught them. And so he really works with them, intensely focuses on them, and particularly wants to teach them about man's salvation. We understand that salvation, ultimately, the saved people of God are what you and I understand to constitute the Lord's church, the New Testament church, the New Testament that Jesus gave, the new covenant, the new promise, the new agreement, and that those people who are part of that body, the church, belong within that realm of the church. Those are the people that God has saved. Those are the people that have obeyed the gospel and that God, through His mercy and the blood of Jesus, has brought into that saving relationship with Him. The word church, in our modern connotation, often in our minds means a facility, a building like what we're in right now, or something of that nature. But the word church, as I think we need to remind ourselves every now and then, means called out. Those who are called out. The church is people. The church is not somewhere you go. The church is something that you are. And we are to be the New Testament church. And so he was instilling in the minds of his disciples in Matthew 16 preparation for what they would learn and eventually what they would teach and spread throughout the world and what we are still a part of even 2,000 years later. And so you begin reading at verse 13, and this is a familiar text to us. And this certainly is not the first time probably any of us in here have studied this, but we need to go back to what we have learned before, and we need to remind ourselves of what we know, to refresh it, and to bring it back to our hearts, and that we might be able to not only understand it for ourselves, but teach others also. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's teaching his disciples, and he's gauging where they are. In verse 13, he says, Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So he's wanting to find out, you know, what the thoughts are that his disciples have been hearing about Jesus, but that's not really what Jesus is interested in. Jesus never asks a question because he's seeking information. Jesus asks questions that he might direct a point in the heart of the person that he's asking, in this case, his disciples. And so he's trying to focus and bring his disciples in, and they respond. Some say in verse 14, John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he's saying, now here's where he's driving them home. But who do you say that I am? Who, he asked his disciples directly, do you say that I am? You've got the impression from the crowds.
got the impression from the people that you've been around, you know, since we've been together. But now, what's your impression? What are your thoughts? And while it's possible that more than one of Jesus' disciples said something here, Peter's response is the one that's recorded, and you kind of get the impression that maybe he's speaking for the group. He often took that role upon himself, sometimes unwisely, but in this case, very wisely. And he says, well, the Bible tells us, verse 16, Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so the response that Jesus answers him with in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." Jesus is very pleased with the answer because it represents the fact that Peter and the disciples are looking more not at the opinion that's popular with the crowds, but at what the Word of God actually says. And he's learning from them, and they are learning that they are headed the right direction. Because they really are understanding who Jesus is. And you see, once they can get a handle on who Jesus is, then they can proceed to understand what Jesus is going to do. You know, it would make little sense for Jesus to train these people and charge them with the establishment of the church if they didn't have a handle on who Jesus really was. And so that faith in Jesus had to be firmly established. And Jesus heard from Peter, and I assume more or less collectively the group in agreement, a very positive response. "You are the Messiah." And so now, the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of the Old Testament are sinking in. It's not all clear yet, but it's sinking in. And so now that they know who Jesus is and they're affirming who Jesus is, now they can see better what Jesus is going to do. And that's exactly what he does in his response. That's exactly what Jesus says in his response. He says, you know, "Peter, that's the right response. That's what my Father said." And then he builds on that response into telling them and us, based on who I am and who you say I am and who you believe I am, who you know that I am, based on who I am, now here is what I'm going to do. "I say to you," verse 18, "that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades," or death, "shall not prevail against it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." See, Jesus is saying, here's who I am, here's what I'm going to do, and then he says, based on who I am and what I'm going to do, next, here's what you're going to do. And you find all of that right here, that Jesus is teaching them and unfolding to them what the grand plan is and God's divine plan is for the church. And that relationship that all mankind from this point forward would have in Christ's church. And fundamental to this, I want us to approach it by asking about two or three different questions as we, again, analyze this text. We've kind of given, by way of introduction, this broad analysis of the text of, you know, this is who Jesus is, this is what he's going to do, and now this is what his followers are going to do. But now we want to further bring that home
Because after all, I guess the part that speaks the most to us is this third idea. This is what his followers are going to do. Well, let's clarify this a little bit. Let's look again at the text that we might better understand what Jesus is saying, that so that we might better understand what we're supposed to do. And we're going to ask a series of about three questions here. Question number one, let's again clarify, who is building the church? Who is building the church? Christ is building the church. I say unto you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Jesus is using a little bit of a play on words there, because the name Peter means a stone or a pebble. But the word that Jesus uses for rock in our English translations in the original language means a large boulder, or a very, very large rock, a very large stone. And there's a little bit of a play on words there, because the word Peter just means like an ordinary stone, like what you and I could pick up and, you know, toss ourselves. The word rock there is a different word. It means something that one man would be impossible for him to pick up. And so, it's not that he's saying directly to Peter that you know, I'm building the church on you. He's making a play on his name. It's a little bit of a pun. Because Jesus is saying, well, you know, your name is Peter, which is, you know, a little bitty pebble. But I'm going to build my church on a great big precipice, on a great big boulder. And that great big boulder that I'm going to build a church on is the fact that I am who you just said that I am. I am the Son of the living God. See, that's boulder-like faith. That's a boulder-like foundation. Peter just happened to verbalize it. And so who is building the church? Well, Jesus is building his church. And he calls it, in the context, his church. It means his people. The called out people. So the church is built on Christ, the rock. The church has a great foundation of the rock. In fact, that's a term as we think about this first question, who's building the church and that the church is built on this rock. That's language that is used in Scripture, Old and New Testament, that help us see clearly references to Jesus. Let me share with you just a few. Psalm 95, the 95th Psalm, begins with these words. O come and let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Remember, we're talking about the church. That's the people who are saved by the blood of Jesus. Let us sing to the rock of our salvation. You see how rock and salvation and the Lord are intertwined right there, even back in the 95th Psalm. Furthermore, let's look at a prophecy. That's a psalm. Let's look at a prophecy in Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, there's a marvelous prophecy about the establishment of the Lord's church. And it's set in the context of the different nations that would exist from Daniel's time until Jesus' time. And you understand, in reading the context of Daniel chapter 2, it's about a dream that the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar had. And then he talks about the Babylonian kingdom, and he talks about the Persian kingdom, and he talks about the Greek kingdom, and then he talks about the Roman kingdom. And it was the Roman kingdom during that time frame that the church would be established on the rock. And when you look at the interpretation of that dream and what this prophecy says, there's a couple of interesting phrases that are used here. Perhaps the one that we're most familiar with and most directly applies
to our subject this morning is toward the end of the chapter in verse 44. And in verse 44, talking about the days of the Roman kings, it says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Well, we understand that to be a reference, of course, to the church, and that it was established during the days of the Roman kings. But I want you to notice that there's a reference here, if you keep reading the thought, in verse 45, inasmuch as you saw that the stone, remember stone, rock, the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. Now, it's kind of interesting here that this stone, this rock, is referred to in verse 45. Well, to completely understand that, you have to go back in part of the explanation in verse 34. Daniel 2, verse 34, and in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, it says, you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. So in verse 44, what is it that destroys all these kingdoms? What is it that destroys this image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream? What is it that breaks all the iron, the clay, the gold, the silver, all of these things? What is it that is more powerful? Daniel 2:34 says it's the stone cut without hands. And in verse 45, he refers to that again. And so it is the stone cut without hands that destroys this image. It is the stone that breaks into pieces and consumes all these other kingdoms. Is that not what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 16? When he says that the church will be built on a rock, a firm foundation. You know, it's kind of interesting that Peter is the one in Matthew 16, who verbalizes this truth. And later in his life, when he writes some letters of his own, he uses some very interesting language in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. Excuse me, chapter 1. And he's the one who was told, you're the rock. The church will be built on this great confession that you made. I'm sorry, it's 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. I looked at my 2 and my 1 wrong on my notes here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere or pure milk of the word that you may grow by thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone. Remember Daniel 2? Remember Psalm 95? Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16? Now Peter says, come to him as to a living stone. Rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up to a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable unto God. Therefore it is contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion the chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him shall by no means be put to shame. You see, in 1 Peter 2, he's talking about the spiritual house that Jesus would build, the church. And he goes on to call it the holy priesthood, the collection of God's people. So who's building the church? Well, Christ is building the church. Christ, the rock, is building the church on himself, the rock.
that he is who he is affirmed to be in Scripture. He is indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of the Living God. And upon that bolder statement, upon that mountain-sized rock, the living stone builds his church. But now we continue looking at our text back in Matthew 16. And if we can ascertain somewhat from that, who's building the church, well let's develop that a little further and just ask, what is the church? Again, we've already elaborated a little bit. The word in the original means called out. It's not a place you go, it's who you are. It means people, the called out people, people who are called out of the world, people who are called out of sin. And because of their belief and obedience to the gospel, when they are baptized in the name of Jesus and the blood of Jesus spiritually cleanses them, they are added to the church. They become part of the saved. The rock of salvation saves them, brings them, makes them part of His body, the church. Well, let's look at some other scriptures, though, that help us understand that and know who is and what is the church. Back in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, there's an interesting phrase that is used in verse 23. Hebrews 12, 23 talks about the general assembly and church of the firstborn. The general assembly and church of the firstborn, those people who are called out, the saved, this collective group of people who've been saved by the blood of Jesus, they are the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, whose names are in heaven. So, what is the church? Well, the church is made up of those who are registered in heaven. The church is made up of God's people. The church, we also see, is the body of Christ. Now, I've referred to that a few times already in this lesson, but here, from a scriptural answer, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, tells us that the church is the body of Christ. Colossians 1:18 says, He is the head of the body, the church. So the church is the body is the church. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn. He said, that's the same terminology that was used over there in Hebrews 12. The firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. You keep reading there in Colossians chapter 1, and it talks about the salvation that we have through Christ because of His sacrifice on the cross, and that we have been reconciled, we have been brought back together with God through what Christ did on the cross. And we find that salvation in the church, the body of Christ. So what is the church? Well, it's all the same people of God who are registered in heaven. It's the body of Christ. We might also say, if you turn just a few pages over in your Bible, that it is the bride of Christ. It's the registered in heaven. It's the body of Christ. It is the bride of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, if you look at Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 23, you find that the church is the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5:23, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. You see how all these terms keep finding themselves overlapping and defining the same entity, spiritual entity, over and over. Therefore, verse 24, Ephesians 5:24, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her, the church, by the washing and water of the Word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. That's the church. That's the firstborn who are registered in heaven. The church of the firstborn. That's the body of Christ that's being talked about here. In verse 29, he loves the church. He nourishes and cherishes the church. And it's all about the church here being the bride of Christ, because verse 32, while the husband and wife relationship has been referred to and woven into this text, verse 32 says, it's a great mystery. Nevertheless, I speak concerning Christ and the church. This is a great passage on marriage. It's a great passage on the husband and wife relationship. But first and foremost is the passage on Christ and His church. So the church is the bride of Christ. And as we read a moment ago, one more, in answering this question, what is or who is the church? In 1 Peter 2, verse 5, the church is also the living stones. Christ is the stone, but we all are living stones of that same church, because Christ is the foundation. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11 says, no other foundation has been laid or can be laid than that which is already laid, Christ. Christ is the foundation. Christ is the bedrock foundation that the living stones and what 1 Peter 2 also calls the spiritual house and the holy priesthood are all built upon. The body and the bride of Christ, the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Those who have believed and obeyed the gospel and are saved by the blood of Jesus. You see, that is the foundation. Christ. The rock. The foundation that has been laid that no other foundation can be laid upon. Christ builds His church on His foundation by His terms for His people to find His salvation by our obedience. But then, finally, we ask one more question. How secure is the church? We come back to our text in Matthew 16, and we ask, how secure is the church? We see from this text that Jesus has said, this is who I am. So this is what I'm going to do. And if this is who I am and this is what I'm going to do, this is what you will and all my followers will do. And then we see that He's going to build and establish the church, that all obedient, faithful followers to the gospel are part of that church. Well, how secure is it? Look again at what Jesus says, and depending on what translation you have, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of Hades, the gates of death, shall not prevail against it. That's how secure the church is. Now, this in the first century would have been terminology that those people would have picked up on very quickly, because the gates of a city represented many things. That's where the judges of the city sit. That's where many judgments from a civil standpoint were made. That's where many business transactions took place. That's where people from the outside had access inside the city for business purposes of all kinds. The gate of a city was important. And the gates of the city also are referred to in the Scriptures as the places where the armies would march forth from. And the battles for the cities were often determined by who won the gate. Did the people of the city maintain and keep the gate? Or did the enemy come and overflow it and enter? The battle of a walled city
was determined by what happened at the gate. The gates of hell and death shall not prevail against Christ's body, the church. That's how secure the church is. That's how solid the foundation that the church is built upon is certain. That's how absolute Christ will defend and protect you. Remember what we read there in Ephesians chapter 5? He nourishes. He cherishes. He loves. He defends. He protects. No enemy can stand against Christ. No enemy can defeat the Lord. We sit inside the walls of that city, that spiritual house, 1 Peter 2, that is built upon the foundation of Jesus. We as living stones are part of the body and bride of Christ. It is who we are. And standing between us and death is Jesus. Standing between us and the powers of hell and Satan is Jesus. The Master, the Savior, the lover of our souls, the defender of our faith. He will do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That is Christ's church. And so we simply ask this question as we finish our thoughts this morning. Twofold. Number one, are you part of the church? And number two, are you doing your part in the church? If you're not part of the church, you can become part of the church today. Turn from your sins. Turn from your selfish life. And turn to Jesus. Acknowledge and confess your sins to the only one that can save you, because He is the Son of God. And He is the only hope and the only resource that we have for our salvation. Turn to Him. Acknowledge Him as the Son of God. And obey and do what He says. And Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. You got to work hard to misunderstand that. So you can become part of the church if you'll do that today. But secondly, if you're already part of the church, are you doing your part in the church? Are you faithful? Are you a worker? Are you one that can be depended upon by the Lord? I know it's His grace that saves us. And I know we are fully dependent upon Him. But I must give my personal best, because God gave His Son for me. And if I'm going to be part of the church, then I need to do
my part because He certainly has done His. So this morning, if you need to respond to the invitation for any of these reasons we have mentioned, or for anything else that will draw you closer to the Lord and better your relationship with the Savior, would you come as we stand and we sing?